Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Bless the Lord, who forgives our sins. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O Lord and God, you are indeed our fortress and our high tower. We thank you for showing us how to take refuge in you, coming through the gates of the fortress as our Lord Jesus did, in faith and confidence that your word cannot be broken. We worship you now in the confidence that you will be our shield forever. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
In all of our lives, death is an unspoken assumption. Always there. We know that each of us will die, somehow, and in some way. But we tend to push it out of our minds, knowing that if we are young enough or healthy enough, our odds are good. But this trusting in odds is trusting in gods. And these are gods that did not deliver your fathers or you or your children. Everything, including the number of your days, is actually in the hand of God. The psalmist cries out to God when the floods of death surround him, when the snares of death confront him. Those who are endangered or sick or aged usually learn to confront the reality of death in a particularly vivid way. But even here, it is possible to kid yourself. A man might yearn to live to be 120 because solid statistics show that nobody dies after that. But the truth is that for each of us, the day of death is one day closer than it was this time yesterday. We cannot slow down the rate of approach. We cannot alter that day. Not one of us, by worrying about it, can extend our lives by a single day. And death certainly is an adversary, described as such throughout the Bible, an adversary from whom we must be protected. But in order to be able to take refuge in God in the day of our death, we need to learn how to take refuge in God now. We are becoming in the present what we will be in the future. And the future is when we will die. We are preparing right this instant to be the sort of person we will be on the day that we die. If you must take refuge in him then, the way to learn is by taking refuge in him now. This is the most secure fortress that ever was, and consequently, you should not expect to stroll right in. Learn the passwords now. And by urging you to learn the passwords now, I am not assigning you a particular work to do. The password is a humble and a contrite heart. The password is to believe in the one that God has sent. The password is faith. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Father of all nations, we confess that we have found it too easy to trust in our horses and chariots and not in you, the one who bestows military strength and the one who takes it away. We confess that we have forgotten that you are the only one who establishes thrones and empires, and that for you to topple them is easier than for a toddler to knock over a tower of blocks. Forgive us for trusting in our own strength. We do not despise the gift as a gift, but when we forget that you have done it, the gift turns into a blinding curse. Forgive us, Father, for seeking to be our own fortress and refuge. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have not understood the relationship between the nations of men and the new nation found in the church. Father, we have muddled and confused these lines in ways we ought not to have done. As a result, we have lost the older understanding of Christendom. Please forgive us for this sin, we pray. Father, we pray this in the great and wonderful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong before me. God has, in fact, drawn you out of many waters and has saved your souls. As a minister of his gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Psalm 68, starting at verse 17. These are the words of God. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. God of eyes and ears, we pray that you would open ours. Help us to see and hear what you've assigned for us to see and hear this day. We ask for this in confidence, knowing that we are praying in full accordance with your revealed will. Show us your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
We are commemorating the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem before his execution by the authorities and his greater triumphal resurrection from the dead. This is what is known as Palm Sunday, and we are remembering the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Now, this triumphal entry is oddly named. It's the prelude to his crucifixion. Why would we call it the triumphal entry? But it actually reveals a good understanding of what was actually going on, what was actually happening. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, as we heard read earlier in Psalm 118:16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. But it turns out, in this instance, to have been the left hand. That it was a left-handed triumph, God doing something unexpected, God doing something that the rulers of this world did not understand, because had they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. It meant that they were expecting God to attempt something in a right-handed way. They thwarted it, and he did it with his left hand. What do I mean by this? This expression comes from Martin Luther. There are certain triumphs, there are certain victories, there are certain acts of power that are just what you would expect. The day of judgment at the end of the world will be God exercising right-handed power. When it's a straight line from this man is discovering that God is not mocked, and a man reaps what he sows. There's a straight line between what he's done and what is happening to him. That's right-handed power. So God conquers by conquering. All through the Old Testament, we see God conquering by conquering. God giving his people victory by giving them victory. That's what you might call right-handed power. But we also see great displays, Old Testament and New, of left-handed power. The prime example of left-handed power is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the principalities and powers were thrown down. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the sins of the world were forgiven. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God triumphed over every evil. And it didn't look that way. It looked like evil was triumphing over good, but good was triumphing over evil. That's left-handed power. So when Luther talked about left-handed power, he was talking about the spectacle of a flayed and crucified God. That's left-handed power. Now, you could understand how in certain worldviews and in certain religions, you would have the good guys lose, and lose absolutely. The Vikings had this, the Norse had this, their view of the end of the world was the Battle of Ragnarok, where the gods and the monsters had this great cataclysmic, we would say Armageddon, this battle at the end of the world, and the gods lose. Right? So the monsters win, the gods lose, and that's the end. Right? The good guys remain the good guys, but good loses and the evil triumphs. Well, that's you could say, well, I'm going to go down fighting with the good guys. They thought of their worldview was one of sort of a spiritual cosmic Alamo, the ultimate lost cause. And you say, well, that's okay. These are the good guys, and they lose. And then you could have the good guys win, right-handed power. But in the Christian faith, you've got this odd spectacle of triumphing as the result of losing, triumphing as a result of being defeated. But the fact that it's a left-handed triumph doesn't keep it from being a triumph. It doesn't prevent it from actually accomplishing the goal of victory. No one thinks, for example, that the Greeks lost the Trojan War because the Trojans hauled what they thought to be a trophy of their victory inside the city walls. The Trojans said, "We won. Here's the trophy of our victory. Here's the emblem of our victory, and we bring it inside the city walls." And when they did that, they lost. So when the devil said, "Here's Jesus, we have him in our grasp, we can have him killed," no one should think that the devil won because the devil thought he won at that moment. When he crucified the Lord of glory, when he instigated the crowd to yell and scream, "Crucify him, crucify him," when he stirred everybody up, he was not thinking to himself, "I'm going to arrange for all the sins of all God's people to be washed away." That's not what he was thinking. That's not what he was planning. That's not what he was attempting. He thought he was winning the devil's right-hand victory, and he was actually accomplishing God's left-hand victory. Well, let's consider how this passage ties in with the triumphal entry and how it connects with right and left-handed victories. The Bible is filled with many descriptions of triumph. Now, it's a temptation that people have when they learn of a distinction between right and left-handed kinds of victory to think that God can only do one of them, that the pacifist thinks that left-handed victories are the only kind of victory, spiritual victory, that there can be, and the militarist might think that right-handed victories are the only kind of victories that God would ever countenance. But God is the God of both hands. God is the God of all things. God governs everything. So the Bible is filled with many descriptions of triumph. Many of them, not all of them, many of them are of the straight up the middle kind, as here in Psalm 68. All right, so look at the first verse of Psalm 68. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." What is that? God rising up, his enemies are scattered, they flee. Then in the text that I have read, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. God has ascended on high. Blessed be the Lord, who loadeth us with benefits. And then 21, God shall wound the head of his enemies. Now you see here a description of victory that looks like God exercises power and his enemies are scattered, and that's the end of the story. God wins the battle. So you have a straight up the middle kind of description. But when God overcame the rulers of this age, who did not know what he was doing, 1 Corinthians 2:8, the language of these right-handed triumphs from the Old Testament is applied straight across. Right? The principalities and powers are humiliated, Paul says, in his description of this in Colossians. He says that God made a humiliating public spectacle of the principalities and powers when he triumphed over them in the cross. So the language of a right-handed victory is applied to a left-handed victory. Now let me speak just for a moment about what a triumph was. The Romans had a custom where they would the general would go off and he would win a great victory, capture a city, take the king and generals and the dignitaries of that city captive. They'd all come back to Rome, and there'd be a parade. And the parade would include the prisoners, the dignitaries and prisoners, who were marched in the parade in shackles and chains. They were marched through the city, and then the victorious army and general would come behind. And then at the end of the parade, the defeated general or the defeated king would be executed. All right, that's a triumph. All right, that's what a triumph was. And Paul is saying in Colossians that that's what happened to the devil in the death of Jesus. That's what happened to the devil. To think of it in modern terms, after the Iraq War, when we captured Saddam Hussein, if he had been brought back to Washington, D.C., marched down Pennsylvania Avenue with an army behind him, and then executed at the end of the parade route, that kind of thing would capture everybody's attention. Everybody would follow it. Whether you approved of it or not, it would be a spectacle that would be worth your consideration, worth your time. You'd have to talk about it, respond to it some way. And Paul says that's what Jesus did to the devil when Jesus died. That's what Jesus did to the devil when the devil thought that that's what he was doing to Jesus. That's left-handed power. But the right-handed power, the descriptions of it are brought straight across. The psalmist here pleads with God to arise and scatter his enemies, verse 1, which the Lord then proceeds to do. The Lord is among myriads of angels in the holy place, verse 17. He ascended on high, prefiguring the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus into heaven, Ephesians 4:8. The ascension looks like a triumph ought to look, but it was prefigured accurately by a march of death in faith. So Jesus marching into Jerusalem is a prefigurement of Jesus ascending into heaven. Right? Jesus marching into Jerusalem, going into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was a way a king would travel on a donkey. It was a prophecy from Zechariah. Jesus enters Jerusalem as royalty being welcomed by the city. He is greeted by little children and a bunch of people crying out, Hosanna. It's a glorious entry. He then goes into the city. He goes into the temple and investigates the temple like a priest would investigate a house that had mold or leprosy, some sort of contagion in the walls. The priest would come and inspect, and then he'd come back later, and if it was still that way, it would be taken apart piece by piece. The Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem as if he owned the place. Right, it's really interesting. The ascension is a right-handed declaration of victory. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he is seated at God's right hand, and he's given power and authority and dominion. It's a right-handed triumph. But this is prefigured by his coming into Jerusalem, where he's going to be executed at the end of this series of events. God is the God of our salvation, and God, the God of our salvation, daily loads us with benefits. Verse 19, the God of our salvation holds all the issues of death in his hand. Verse 20, and God shall win a complete victory, wounding the head of his enemies. Verse 21. And of course, this goes back to the prophecy, the prediction in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. You have head wounds throughout the Old Testament. You have this prophesied head wound. You have this description in Psalm 68 where God is going to wound the head of his enemies. You have Jael, the wife of Heber, who drives a stake through Sisera's head. You have the woman who throws a millstone off the tower and hits Abimelech in the head and kills him. So you have women, the seed of the woman, represented by a couple of women, Jael and the unnamed woman, who throws the millstone off the tower, delivering head wounds to God's enemies. And God here himself delivers a head wound. Now, how do we put this together? Christ entered the conquered city in triumph before he conquered it. He did it backwards. Usually, the way it's normally done is you have the battle, and after that, the victory parade. Jesus had the victory parade before the battle. And it looked like, from those who hated him, that he was being presumptuous, that he was filled with hubris, that he let his disciples get away, you know, let everything go to their heads. The Pharisees said to him, stop those children. Those children are talking crazy talk. They're saying things they ought not to say. You ought not to let your followers talk that way. You're getting above yourself, Jesus, having this victory parade before the battle. You might want to quote the words of Ahab from the Old Testament. Let not him who puts on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Jesus was conducting the victory parade before the battle. So Jesus is the model of faith, and this faith looked like, to his adversaries, looked like presumption. He held the triumphant procession before the battle. This had all been laid out in Scripture beforehand, and Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus knew that he could be broken, his bones would not be broken, and Scripture could not be broken. It did not matter, that because this was a spiritual thing, it did not matter how explicitly Jesus spoke of the plan. Spiritual blindness, attached as it is to the wisdom of the world, cannot comprehend it, cannot overcome it, as it says in John 1:5. But we can understand how it is that they could not understand. We do understand how it was that the disciples didn't get it. I mean, it's not normal to have the victory parade before the battle. And it's not normal to win the battle by dying in it. Right? That's not the normal way to go. You could have some battles where both adversaries die, you know, where the like Beowulf and the dragon, Beowulf dies and the dragon dies. You could have a battle that is that kind of where both parties die. But how could the living party be the defeated party and the dead party be the victorious party? Not only did Jesus conduct the victory parade before the victory, but his victory, when he came to it, was accomplished by dying and not by killing. Jesus, when he came to the point of victory, when Jesus struck the decisive blow that defeated the devil, it consisted of the devil striking the decisive blow that killed Jesus. God was doing deep things that the devil could not understand. He crushed the serpent's head by allowing himself to be bruised by a crushing blow. Isaiah 53:5. And so being crushed was actually the crushing blow. Being crushed was crushing. Being defeated was a defeat. Being killed was to kill. Being thrown down was to throw down. Now Jesus knew, it says in Hebrews, that Jesus did all this for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he explained all this to his disciples. The lack of spiritual understanding among his adversaries and among his disciples was not because his words were unclear. Notice in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now Jesus spelled this out. Now, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to get me. They're going to betray me. They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to come back from the dead on the third day. I'm going to defeat them. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to spring a trap. All right, this is the Trojan horse. I'm going to let them kill me, and then I'm going to come back from the dead. Does a resurrected man, does someone who comes back from the dead, when someone is killed and comes back from the dead, does he have anything to be afraid of? Does Jesus fear anything? Is Jesus troubled by anything? Jesus was troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, it says, when he went to Jerusalem in the days of his incarnation, it says that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He had to steel his resolve to go there. It was a trial. It required great courage on his part. He sweat blood, as it says in Luke, drops like blood. Jesus went to his passion in agony. It was a great conflict, a great struggle in him and with the devil, with the principalities and powers. It was a great struggle, but it's not a great struggle now. He is risen now, and he has nothing to fear now. He's overthrown everything and everybody now. And he knew that this was what was going to happen. He knew because Scripture prophesied it. Scripture foretold it beforehand. Jonah, after all, had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and he was brought back to life. And Jesus said, just as that happened to Jonah, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and be brought back to life. Jesus took everything he had and staked everything on the Scriptures prophesying that he was going to come back from the dead. And he told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to come back from the dead. After 3 days, I don't want you in the upper room. I want you out in the garden where they buried me with your watches out, saying it should be any time now. That's what I want you to do. But they were huddled, frightened. They didn't get it. He explained it to them clearly, and they didn't get it. Those who came closest to understanding his words were those who had the guards posted. They had the guards posted for a reason. They had a firmer grasp of what Jesus was talking about than his disciples did. So what does God do? How does God speak in code? As Christ entered into his victory, so should we. We are Christians, imitators of him. What then is your triumphal entry? What is your triumphal entry look like? Jesus says that everybody who wants to follow him should take up their cross daily and follow him. Jesus does not want us to join him at the resurrection. We are not united with Christ at his resurrection. What does our baptism mean? In Romans 6, it says our baptism means that we're united with him in his death. We are united with him in his burial. We're united with him in his resurrection. We don't join the journey after it's partway complete. We follow him, we take up our cross, we die, we are buried, we are raised, and we ascend into the heavens together with Christ. And so consequently, we have to learn something about how this works. We have to learn some of this God logic. Right? Enough with the devil logic, where it's all right-handed power. And enough with the idea that I can veer over the other way and say that God is only the God of one hand. God accomplishes right-handed victories, and God accomplishes left-handed victories. And the Holy Spirit, by his grace, enables us to understand both. So what is your triumphal entry? Have you been demoted, insulted, wronged, or badly handled? Has your health fallen apart? Do you have difficulties at work? Did your marriage not turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out? Do you have trouble with your kids, with your boss? Are you all gummed up with all kinds of people? Right? Everywhere you go, there's people screwing it up. Well, that's true. Everywhere you go, there are people. Everywhere you go, you're dealing with people. And these people are going to misunderstand you and wrong you. Some of them are going to understand you and wrong you. Some people are going to understand you, not wrong you, but you think they wronged you. You have all sorts of combinations. The Lord of all affliction, God is the God of affliction. God is the God who uses affliction, wields it in his left hand. God uses affliction to accomplish his purposes. God uses prosperity and blessings in his right hand to accomplish his purposes. But we have to understand that if we are going to be governed by the God of both hands, we have to understand that if God is going to be the Lord over our lives and he's going to shepherd us with both hands, he's going to shepherd us with great victories that are true victories, triumphs. God be praised. When you sit down and thank God at a Thanksgiving meal, you're thanking him for blessings straight up. You're thanking him for the mashed potatoes. You're thanking him for the turkey. You're thanking him for material abundance. You're thanking him for the roof over your head. Those are all right-handed blessings. Afflictions are left-handed blessings. But it's all blessing. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's all blessing, whether it comes from his right hand or his left hand. Do you chafe? Here's a left-handed blessing. Do you chafe because Lot pushed ahead of you and chose the choice portion right next to Sodom? He won that one. Man, he won that one. Are you mystified because after Samuel anointed you to be the next king over Israel, all the promotion memos resulted in you hiding from Saul in the wilderness? Now, think of it this way. Samuel anoints David. We're going to consider this as we go through Samuel more. Samuel anoints David. And David, shortly, he's a shepherd boy. But after this anointing, he finds himself in Saul's court. Now, you would think that David's thinking naturally to himself, well, there's going to be some sort of, I'm going to come into the king's favor, and he's going to make me one of his key warriors. I'm going to be part of his entourage, and then God's going to cause me to be blessed with the next obvious promotional step up to king, because Samuel's anointed me to king and to be king. And let's just go up the normal stair step route to this promotion that I've been promised by God. How does God fulfill his promise? God fulfills his promise by having David chased around the countryside, hiding in caves. Wronged, slandered, have a spear thrown at him. Everything, God anoints him the next king, and then everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. Now, it looks like some of this looks like normal right-handed stuff. David has slain his 10,000s. David killed Goliath. That was a right-handed triumph. But God was up to something more. God blessed David with both hands. Why does God persist in thinking, including in his dealings with you and your life, why does God persist in thinking that down is the way up? Why does God think that down is the way up? Because it is. He's the one who governs all things. He's not betting on the way the universe is. He governs the universe. This is his logic. This is his law. This is his way of doing things. This is what he does. Now, you might say, the way down is the way up. So I'm going to flunk all my courses because I sit on the couch all day eating Cheetos, watching sports. I flunk all my classes, and then after I flunk all my classes, I think of what Samuel Rutherford said about affliction. You know, you need to not think about what Samuel Rutherford said about affliction or what any other Puritan said about affliction. You need to think about what God said through the Apostle Paul about a man reaping what he sows. If you're a lazy bum, you can't say that all these bad things are happening to me because, well, this is God's way. No, God, you're... When you fall apart that way, it's just straight up right-handed man reaps what he sows. Right? You need to have the wisdom to understand the difference. There's a difference between David, who is anointed by Samuel, brought into Saul's court, and then everything goes wrong, and then some other guy, unnamed and unmentioned in the Bible, who is a member of Saul's court, who did everything wrong and was just a general all-around loser. Right? There are all-round losers who aren't trusting God and who bungle everything and don't get promoted, and they can't say that this is God's way. But if you are trusting in Him, if you are walking with Him, if you are under God's blessing, and it all goes wrong, it isn't going wrong. That's the message. It's not going wrong. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and then was arrested, that wasn't the plan derailing. That wasn't everything falling apart. When Jesus, and when he's arrested, that's not a conflict with the triumphal entry. This is all part of God's purpose. Why is God persist in thinking that down is the way up? Well, because it is. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. When men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, that for my sake is kind of important. If they're saying all manner of evil against you truly, and it's not for Jesus' sake at all, then somebody should tell them to have at it. This is how God speaks in code. This is how God speaks in code. This is how he hides the purloined letter. Some of you may be familiar with Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Purloined Letter, where a guy knew that his apartment was going to be searched and he had to hide something in it. He had to hide a letter in the apartment. He knew that it was going to be searched thoroughly, and he knew the people searching for it were going to make a complete thorough search, and they knew that he was going to hide it. And so he just hid it, I think, on the mantelpiece or something, just left it out in plain sight. And they ransacked the place, and they overlooked the obvious place where it was. This is how God hides the purloined letter. It's a spiritual thing. It's a moral thing. It's an ethical thing. It's not an intellectual thing. He says, God says, what we would rather not hear. And he does so bluntly, overtly, plainly, and with all clarity. If we receive it in faith, the faith is apportioned to us in accordance with our faith. The promise is apportioned to us in accordance with our faith. If we say, sorry, we can't do that, not after what they did to me. Not after those false accusations they made against me. Sorry, I can't rejoice. How can I rejoice when people are saying that I did this and I did this and I did that? How can I rejoice when they slandered me? Well, you are to rejoice when they slander you because Jesus said you were to rejoice. When they slander you, what did Jesus say to do? When they slander you, Jesus said, have all your friends and family get out the palm branches. It's time for a triumphal entry. Rejoice. See, when someone could walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, I heard what you said back in Matthew 16, that you're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to betray you and they're going to crucify you and you're going to be dead and buried and put in the ground. What kind of sense does this parade make? What kind of sense does this processional make? Well, none at all if you're thinking in terms of carnal logic. None at all. But if you understand the whole story, if you understand death and resurrection, if you understand that the death is the defeat of all those who slander, then you understand that when they slander you, that's not you being defeated, that's them being defeated. Do you see that? Rejoice. When they come after you for my sake, when they revile you and persecute you and throw dead cats at you and heap all kinds of scorn upon you. One Puritan once said that he'd learned to live in the high mountain air of public calumny. Right? People abused him all the time, and he said, "What is that?" He said, "That's high mountain air. That's like being on a retreat in the mountains. What a refreshing thing." If we say, "No, sorry, I can't do it. I'm not up to that," then the first thing we ought to consider, perhaps, is the possibility that what they're saying is not false. Right? If they're slandering you and you simply cannot deal with it, then maybe they're speaking the truth. Maybe it's not false. Because if it were false, then you would be abler than you are to imitate Jesus in this circumstance. The promise does not the promise does not belong to those who reject the terms of it. When we take up our cross to follow Jesus, as he required of us, the process includes exulting in great victory by faith beforehand. This is what the life of faith consists of. Exulting in victories before the battles. Exulting in victory before the battle. Now, does this mean that the trials disappear and there's nothing to you? No. David still had to run around the wilderness. Joseph still had to go down into the pit and be sold as a slave into Egypt. And when Joseph was a slave in Egypt, in Potiphar's household, and his Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him, and Joseph turned from her, ran from her arms, he could not have told you at the time, but when he was running from her arms, he was running to a throne. Had he not run from her arms, he would not have been running to the throne. But God had given him dreams beforehand. He knew that the sun, moon, and stars, the dream he had about the sun, moon, and stars, about the sheaves of wheat bowing down to his. And there was something up. He knew something was coming. But Joseph could probably have taught us all a lot about God's odd ways of professional advancement. Here you are, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, made a slave, resist your master's wife's advances, get thrown into prison, and he's thinking after some years of this. So when is the right-handed part come in? Or David could have thought the same. David could have thought the same thing. Daniel could have thought the same thing. What does God do? Takes you off into slavery and chains to Babylon. This is my great promotion, Daniel's thinking. Joseph is hauled off. This is my great promotion. David is chased out into the wilderness. This is my great promotion. Yes, Hebrews 11 talks about the saints in the Old Testament who lived by faith. So what God is calling us to is not presumption. Presumption exists where you think, I'm going to win a great victory because, after all, I'm me. Right? It's all going to turn out well for me because actually I've got an optimistic can-do attitude. I'm not talking about an optimistic can-do attitude. What I'm talking about is faith. Faith trusts God and can rejoice in the victory before the battle. Rejoices in the victory before the battle. And this is what Jesus did. He rejoiced in the victory before the battle. Christ is righteous. And we are not. Jesus knew how to do this perfectly. And he did it perfectly. And we do not. We might say, well, if he can do it perfectly and we can't do it perfectly, that it therefore follows that we can't do it at all. Well, that's not, that follows in no way. We might say, how can we, the unrighteous, how can we who are sinners, approach the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter? Psalm 118, 20. Right, Psalm 118 is the psalm of ascents that is associated with the triumphal entry. And it says, the righteous shall enter. The gates of the... Jesus is the righteous one, so of course he can enter. He can do this. He's up to this sort of challenge. How could we do that? Or it says in Isaiah 26:2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. How do we enter those gates? Right? The righteous nation can enter. Jesus is the righteous one. He can enter. But how can we enter those gates? Because Jesus defeated death and the devil and sin in this upside-down fashion, because Jesus defeated the devil in this upside-down fashion, it is possible for sinners to respond to this invitation. This is part of the upside-downness. Part of the upside-down. How can you have the victory parade before the victory? How can you kill by dying? How can you do this? Well, how can sinners be righteous? It's all part of the same equation. How can sinners imitate the righteous one? How can unrighteous men imitate the righteous one? It's all part of his whole backwards plan of salvation. Everything about his plan of salvation is calculated to insult our decencies, our sensitivities, our sensibilities. It insults our sense of religious propriety. Left to our own devices, we would have entered the wrong gate. We would have taken the wrong entry ramp. We would have done the obvious thing. We would have taken the broad way. But the narrow way is the way that leads to salvation. He made it possible by what he did for us not to. You, a sinner, you, unrighteous, however forgiven, however restored, however put right with God you are as a child of God, and you are put right with him, nevertheless, we deal with remaining sin, and nevertheless, it's still a struggle for us to see this the way God sees it. But Jesus, by doing it this way, makes it possible for us to follow in his footsteps. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Enter ye at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be, which go in thereat." It's easy to make this mistake. It's easy to go by the broad way. And Jesus invites you to take the narrow way. And the narrow way, you say, but the narrow way is for the righteous. Only the righteous may enter these gates. And Jesus says, "I have died for the unrighteous, so that they might be declared righteous. I have died for the unrighteous, so that my righteousness might be imputed to them." That's how I defeated the devil. When I died on the cross, I purchased free forgiveness for all their sins. And it's yours. Here. Take it. Now, enter in. And enter in the way I do. So in order to do this right, we can do it. We can do it as sinners. We can do it as stumblers. We can do it as blunderers. We can do it as faltering children of God. We can do it. But we have to stop thinking like scholars and start thinking more like little kids. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus told us that the kingdom of God is not like a ride at Disneyland where you have to be a certain height in order to ride the ride. Yet Jesus, and we want to say, bustling about self-importantly like the disciples, keep the kids away from him. We have a busy rabbi here, a busy press of scheduled events for our rabbi here. We can't have time for him blessing the little kids. And Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Jesus said, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." I want you disciples, I want you to get this in your minds. I want you disciples, you all you grown-ups over here, you need to become more like that, not the other way around. They don't need to become more like you. You need to become more like them. Take what God says straight up. Accept it. Jesus accomplishes salvation upside down. Jesus does it backwards. Jesus walks in faith in the triumphal entry, and consequently, he is the one who overthrows all the right-side-up ways of running the world. And the right-side-up ways of running the world turn out to be diabolical. It says in Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Jesus entered in through the gate of the gate of Jerusalem, and he did so in faith beforehand, and he went to his crucifixion. So he went into Jerusalem, entered as royalty, went to the temple as the rightful heir of the temple. This was the temple that was dedicated to Yahweh, and Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. He inspects his own temple, cleanses it, incurs the wrath of the curators, incurs the wrath of the priests of the temple. They take him outside the city again, and they crucify him. They put him on the place of a skull, at the place of a skull, Golgotha, the place of a skull. What do you have at the place of a skull? You have a cross going down into a skull. What is that? I'd call that a head wound. Right? Death, a skull, is wounded mortally in the head. And Jesus, there on the cross, overcomes death, disease, destruction, hatred. It's all done. And then we follow him, and he makes it possible for us to follow him. So here's the thing. As we want to enter the gates after him, we need to understand our afflictions. We need to understand our troubles. We need to understand the things that we struggle with. We need to understand our pain. If we understand our pain rightly, and we understand that God is the God of both hands, some of the pain you experience because you deserve to be getting that pain good and hard. Right? That's God's right-handed dealing with you. Some pain is just straight up the middle. Nothing complicated about it. Everybody in the whole world understands that if you drink yourself to death, you might die. Everybody understands that if you drive while you're drunk, you might wrap the car around a tree. That's a straight line. Everybody understands there's that sort of thing. But there's also, and your lives are filled with this, just as we see the Bible's filled with it, where you are putting things right. You are making things right. You are doing what is honorable. You're doing what is noble. You do the right thing, and then you're taken down. You do the right thing, and then the bad things happen. You're promoted like David was or Joseph was. You're given this great promise and then everything falls apart. What do? You trust God. What do you do in the jail if you're Silas and you're there with Paul? You sing hymns. You sing hymns in the jail. Why? Because we're going to have an earthquake pretty soon. Or something. I don't know if it's going to be an earthquake. But we're going to have something. This calls for song. This is an occasion that calls for celebration. Now, this is what we have to learn. You are children of God. You are sons and daughters of God. You've been given God's salvation. But just as the disciples, we're genuine disciples of Christ. When Jesus, when Peter wants Jesus to not just wash his feet, but all of me, Peter says. Jesus says, "You are clean. You need to have your feet washed, but you're clean." The disciples were cleansed and forgiven people, but there were things about this whole process that they didn't understand, just like we don't understand. So here's a common process. Here's an image to help you think of it this way. Your salvation has been given to you as a free gift. Your salvation, which includes your whole life, everything about your life is saved. It's not just you're a wisp of a soul that's saved at the last day. Your life is saved. When you are saved, your life is saved. When you are saved, everything's put right. So your life is given to you. God gives you your life by grace. And you take this present. He gives you this present. And you take this present and you unwrap it. And you really have it. You're a true child of God. You're a true son of God. You're a true daughter of God. And you unwrap it. And it's in your hands and it's yours. And it cannot be taken away from you. It's yours forever and ever. But the Lord still has to tell us something, and he does regularly. He says, "Daughter, precious daughter, turn it over. You have it upside down. Son, turn it over. You have this salvation. You have this life, but you have it upside down. That's why you don't get it. Right? Turn it over. Look at it this way. Look at it in the light of Scripture. Look at it in the light of the scriptural narrative. You have to understand. When everything, let's say you're going through life, everything's years ago, 20 years ago, I remember meditating, thinking about the verse in Timothy where Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And at the time, my life was going, as I would describe it, swimmingly. An utter absence of persecution in every direction over the horizon. You know, this is just grand. This is great. This is wonderful. But that verse troubled me. So I'm having a wonderful time. I'm just one happy cat. And Paul says, there was an Anglican ecclesiastic one time said, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was a revival or a riot. Everywhere I go, he said, they serve tea. The Apostle Paul is right in the thick of it, and everything is... And well, it troubled me. How can everything be so serene? How can everything be so great? And then some years later, as though somebody gave a signal, now, right? I thought, okay, that verse doesn't bother me anymore. But it would be possible for that verse to bother you if you say, okay, all of a sudden, slander, revilings, lies, accusations, all of a sudden, pandemonium, right? What do? You should say, thank you, Lord, for my big promotion. Thank you, Lord, that this is how you do it. Thank you, Lord, that this is what you do. This is your way. This is your manner. This is what you do. And you have this salvation. You had it all along. You had this life. You had it all along. And God tapped you on the shoulder and said kindly, turn it over now. You can turn it over now. It makes sense now. Now, if all these bad things happen and you're holding your present and you insist on holding it upside down, you're going to have 9 miles of bad road. You're going to have a hard time understanding. You're going to be going through this, but you're not going to have the refreshing, faithful understanding of what's going on. You're not going to understand where you are in the story. You're not going to understand how the story goes. God promotes by demoting. He advances by pushing someone back. And the person who's pushed back for righteousness' sake, the person who's overlooked because he's being wronged, is actually being promoted. When someone, and this is true in families, this is true in organizations, this is true in companies, this is true in churches, this is true on elder boards, this is true everywhere. This is the way the world works. Why does the world work this way? Because God is the God of this world. God governs this world. He is the Lord. He governs all things this way. So we might as well figure out what he's doing. We might as well figure out what he's up to and trust him. So you don't, your trust is not in yourself. Your trust is not, I deserve to be in yourself as the one who deserves to be blessed because you're the one, you're the center of consciousness. Your trust is in the God who's narrating the story. And if you have the right kind of trust, you're going to be able to do what he says you're going to be able to do. You're going to be able to conduct that triumphal entry. You're going to be able to rejoice when they revile you. You're going to be able to celebrate when they say all manner of evil things against you. You're going to be able to do that because the grace of God is with you. Like John the Baptist, it says when he was growing up, John the Baptist, it says, became strong in spirit. He was strong in spirit. If you're strong in spirit, God's blessing rests upon you. If you're carnal in spirit, you're not going to be able to make heads or tails of any of this. But then the trouble is, you're going to be walking through things like Palm Sunday and Easter and this whole Christian narrative, and the gospel itself is going to be upside down to you. If we conform our lives to the way Jesus did it in the story, it's going to look right side up to us because we're standing the same way. We're oriented the same way. But if we want to live our lives with the sort of tidy, nice, pietistic, devotional, everything's right-handed, if we want to live our lives that way, when it comes to the gospel, we're going to stare at it unblinking, not comprehending. We're going to be like those who Jesus explained it bluntly, and they weren't able to take it in. Jesus died and rose. Jesus died and rose. That can't be erased. That can't be undone. He fears nothing. Follow him. Our Father in God, Father in heaven, help us to understand your gospel logic. Help us to see the relationship between right-handed power and left-handed power and how you are the God of both. Keep us balanced. Preserve us from the folly of pacifists who believe that you have only a left hand. Protect us from the folly of militarists who believe that you have only a right hand. Help us to hold our Bibles and our hearts open. With both hands we pray. Father, we pray this in the great and wonderful name of Jesus. And amen. Here's the charge. You are children of God. Let God bless you with both hands. Let God bless you with both hands. And when he gives you the present of your salvation and your sanctification and all that he's giving you, and he gives you that present, remember to turn it over. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.